Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Where we continue in the life of David. 2 Samuel 12. You know, David's character, which he's famous for, he's of course our hero. But his character shows so often in so many different aspects of his life. But sometimes people misplace the moments at which David's faith and character are most powerfully seen. Often we focus on the dramatic events in the public eye, such as when he killed Goliath. Yes, it was a time of great faith for him and an awesome display of strength of character for a young guy like that to come against that giant. And God honored him. But you know, that isn't the point in his life where his character was most obviously seen. Other times we attach perhaps importance to the points at which he was running from Saul in the wilderness, and indeed his character did show there. He showed a lot of real nerve and real faith at those points. But even that was not the high point of showing the kind of man, the real kind of fabric that was in this man's heart and life. Others would point to the time in which he became the king and received both halves of the kingdom, the north and the south, and they had victory after victory after victory during the early years of David's reign over every enemy that Israel had. And indeed, it shows character that David, as a king, remained loyal during those years. But you know, the test of his character came. And the showing of his genuine godly character actually came at the lowest point in his life, which happened in his middle years, sometime between the time he was in his early 40s and in his early 50s. It was at this point that, of course, he fell so grievously in his sin with Bathsheba. It is the point at which David is most famously known, killing Goliath and sinning with Bathsheba. These are the one grave sin and the one great victory, but the two great famous things that he's done. And it was in the second one, really, that we see David's character, and let me point it out. It was not, of course, in the fall itself. That shows a weakness in his character. What shows his real character is the way he responded when God rebuked him. When God came to him through Nathan and rebuked David and said, "You are the man," and we're going to see that story in chapter 12 this morning, I want to point out ahead of time, this was really the point at which we see David's character most powerfully. And in many ways, as strange as it may sound to you, I am convinced it is a high point in his life. It is a high point at the very lowest point, as strange as that is. But you know, the Christian life, the life of faith, is filled with these ironic, paradoxical moments. During a time when very great testing has happened, and maybe even failure has occurred, there is an opportunity to show some real character, some real nerve. And it takes incredible character and strength and courage to rise up after such a humiliating defeat as David experienced in this occurrence in his life, and to say, "I will press on with God and I will trust God," and to respond in repentance and faith. In my opinion, David is at his best right after he was at his worst, if that kind of makes sense. And one of the reasons that I enjoy teaching this is because so many people feel they are at their worst, like right now, maybe, in their lives. They've gone through a low time or perhaps a time of sin, and they think that well, God is done with me. I am not worthy, or everything's wrong, you know, with what's going on with me. And that's at the very point at which your character can most powerfully be seen as you respond to those times. And so I appreciate chapter 12, especially of 2 Samuel, because it is the point at which God intervenes and brings about a healing in David's life. And David's response to this touch of God and this rebuke from God shows his real character. Now let me briefly run through what we learned last week. You know the story. David had seen Bathsheba. Instead of turning away, he ordered her, like you would order room service for Pete's sake, the king of Israel, takes this woman, has her husband killed, essentially, abuses his authority outrageously, and the last line of chapter 11 is, "And it was not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. It displeased the Lord." And so we know that judgment is going to come against David. There is a discipline. You can't get away with this kind of thing and call yourself a person of God. And the Lord deals with David strongly. Let me mention the five things we learned last week, just very briefly, and then it'll take us right straight into chapter 12. First, note that this great sin of David's occurred at the height of his success, the top of his stride, when he was doing the best in his whole life. A man in middle years has the potential to affect a great many lives. Far from being a bad time of life, it can be a very wonderful and should be a wonderful time of life. But David blew it. He was at his stride, and he should have known better, but he turned away from the Lord when the temptation arose. And the point being that times of success can be very, very dangerous times. It can get heady, and you can lose your balance, and you can make some very grievous errors, and David did. Secondly, we were reminded that this thing started with unrestrained sexual desire. Unrestrained sexual desire is what took David down. It's what destroyed him. And remember that I made a point, and we need to keep it in our minds, that sexual desire is a good thing, that it is something God has given to us, but that it was created to be restrained. And if it is allowed to be unrestrained, it becomes an unmitigated evil. It becomes a terror to our soul. David did not restrain himself. He should have, and that's what led to his great sin. Third thing we noticed last week is that this thing grew because he abused his authority. And if you have authority, there's always a temptation to use it to advance your own thing, you know, to help your own life instead of serve others. And David sent here and he sent there. Remember those words we looked at last week? He said, go get her for me. And then he said, go have Uriah killed. And he abused his authority. If you have any kind of authority, if you have any kind of ability to have other people do what you want done, you need to be careful of how you use it. David proceeded into sin by abusing his authority. Number four, the fourth thing we learned is that this sin ended in murder. It started as a supposedly, just a flirtation, really, just it started in his mind as he was watching Bathsheba. But it ended with murder, and murder of someone he knew well. He knew Uriah. Uriah was a friend and one of his very best warriors. How did such a thing happen? Well, we learned a lesson about that sin metastasizes, like cancer. That's a cancer word, metastasis, to change. And it moves into different parts of your life. Sin doesn't stay in one place. It involves lying, and then it gets worse and worse and worse, and pretty soon you're doing things and saying things you would have never dreamed you would do or say. That's what happens when sin takes over. And that happened in David's life. It ended in murder. And number five, it was healed by rebuke. And this is a strange thought for folks normally. But I want you to consider this. It was the rebuke of God that healed David. And if you're a serious disciple and you're saying, Lord, I want to walk with you, I want my life to count for you, then be aware of this. God is even more serious about that than you are. And there will come times when he will rebuke you and it'll be painful, but his purpose is to heal. And that's what chapter 12 is about. I've never known a time when I was corrected by the Lord that it didn't hurt at first. It's like the point of the needle when the nurse says, here, I'm going to help you. And you're saying, ow! But you know, if you're a grown-up, you understand that what the nurse is doing or what the doctor's doing is actually going to help you in the long run. But it hurts. The point of that needle hurts. Here's the thing. Rebuke from God, though we would avoid it and want to get away from it, it's the point of the needle. And the syringe is full of grace. Okay? I want that mental picture to be in our minds. Because the more you run from that needle, the more you're going to end up running from actually the changing grace of God in your life. Now, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel is a needle and a syringe, and the needle hurts David, and he actually bears that pain of that penetration of that needle for the rest of his life in a lot of ways. But in the syringe is the grace of God, and we'll see how that works. And we have to understand how it works if we're going to grow as Christians, if we're not just going to spin our wheels and run away from the realities of God. So let's move into chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord sent Nathan. Oh, let me tell you kind of how long this took. It probably took at least the 9-month period for the child who had been conceived to be born plus the previous month of wondering whether she was pregnant. So we're talking 10 months, probably, roughly, from the time of the sin until the time of the birth of the child and the rebuke, which I take to have happened at about the same time. I am convinced, based on other considerations that I won't go into, but convinced that this basically was about a 9 or 10 month period, during which time the baby was growing and being ready to be born, and David should have been growing in his conviction. You know, we talked last week about sweeping something under the rug of your life, and it's so big you have to walk around it in your living room because it's this thing that you... And that's kind of what David did. He just kind of stuck this thing into his life, brushed it aside. God took note that it was evil and waited for several months for David to repent, but David never did. He kind of just turned it into a piece of furniture. He said, no, this is... My rug is supposed to be this way. I'm supposed to have this big lump of sin under here and put a plant on it, you know. We'll just kind of work around it. Well, that doesn't wash with God. And so that's why after these few months, he sends Nathan. He says, that's enough. That's enough. I'm dealing with this now. And that's why I think David is so ripe to be dealt with. I think it's just been festering in there. And that's why when Nathan comes, David is so crushed, and in a good way, but he is crushed. So Nathan comes. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he told him this story. And I'm going to paraphrase the story. He said, David, there's this rich guy. David's going, yeah, rich guy. I can relate to that. He's got lots of sheep, okay? And there's this poor guy. He's got one sheep, one little ewe lamb. And he loves this lamb, and he takes care of it. He lets it sleep with him. You got to love an animal to let it sleep on your bed. And that's the story, is that he loves this little lamb. It's his precious lamb. And this rich guy's got so many sheep, he can't even count them. He can't even count the number of workers he's got to take care of the number of sheep he's got. He doesn't even know the names of his workers, let alone the names of his sheep. And a traveler comes to the rich guy and he says, hey, I'm here for lunch. And that was a real normal thing in those days. You got to feed him something. And the rich man says, well, I don't want to take one of my sheep, even though I have a lot of them. And he goes to this poor man with his one little ewe lamb that he loves like his own child. And he takes that guy's lamb away and he slaughters it for food, for this visitor that comes. Well, by this time, Nathan gets to this point in the story. And David, his blood is boiling. You can see his temperature rising. And he's going, oh, that's terrible. Look at the latter part of verse 4. And you see the end of the story that Nathan brings. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David apparently interrupted at this point. At least that's my assumption, is that because it kind of breaks off and it says David's anger burned against the man. You know, so David's like, do you ever watch television? You see something on television that makes you mad and you kind of just talk to the TV? You know, you just kind of interrupt it. That's stupid, you know. Rah, rah, rah. Or someone is saying, telling you something and you just kind of interrupt and get involved in it, you know. Well, that's what David does. David doesn't know this is a parable. He also doesn't know who the star is. Yet. He just realizes this is really bad. And as is so often the case, he easily identifies someone else's sin. Okay? His anger burns against this rich man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man that has done this deserves to die. This is a horrible sin. I can see it. Oh, it's terrible. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. Now, what this indicates is David understood the Torah, the law, because that's exactly what the law requires. When you steal from somebody, you give back to them fourfold. Multiply times four and you give it back to them. Because he did this thing, and look at the last line, and he had no compassion. This man had no compassion. David is so ticked off, this man had no compassion. You know, when you're talking to somebody, you expect certain facial responses, don't you? Like I look at you and I see facial responses. I see a nod or a smile or a frown or a rolling of the eyes. I see some of those. Or sleeping. These are responses. Now, Nathan has been telling the story. David interrupts. He's upset. He says, this is horrible. But David has to stop after he's so upset about this sin because he's not getting the right facial response from Nathan. See, Nathan should have been... According to David's mind, Nathan should have been looking like, yeah, David, yeah, let's go get this guy. You know, here's the paperwork. You know, we'll fill this out, and we're going to go prosecute this guy. Oh, just hang him by his thumbs. This is terrible. This is... And Nathan doesn't look that way. Nathan has this look on his face like, are we almost done now, David? David's going on about how horrible this is, identifying the guy's sins. And Nathan's just quiet, thinking to himself, David has no idea what's going on. How easy is it for you to identify another person's sins? Now, it's not evil to be able to identify them. And it's not even evil to be able to tell the person, I think that's wrong. But you better ask yourself, if I know all about that sin, is it the voice of experience? Jesus said, it's not wrong to try and take the speck out of your brother's eye. But you better take the, and the word there in Greek means a huge beam like a telephone pole. It's a ridiculous picture. Take the telephone pole out of your own face before you help your brother. Take the speck out of the corner of his eye. That's the idea. How easy is it for you to identify other people's sins, for me to identify other people's sins? It's quite easy. And you know the sins that are most easily identified? The ones we have experience with. And you want to know something else? They're the ones that make us angriest. They're the ones that make us the most upset inside. Is the ones that we used to do, that we got convicted of, that we don't do anymore, and we're just real mad about that. Or we're mad at ourselves for ever having done them, and we project that anger onto someone else. David is in all of this. He's doing this as Nathan just listens to him with the wrong facial response. And David finally apparently sort of calms down because Nathan gets a word in edgewise here. And I don't believe that Nathan yelled at David or pointed his finger in his face or any such thing. I don't think he needed to. David had pretty much played right into the hand of the parable. By getting so angry, he just kind of entered the play. And he's going to find out he's the star and doesn't even know it. Oh, who is this guy, Nathan? Let's go get him. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. Ow! Now that's the point of the syringe, of the needle, right? This is the point, right here. That's where David got it, right there. And you know that feeling. It's when you're trying desperately not to swallow because you know he's talking to you from now on. Before he was talking to this other guy, you were really getting into it. Now he's talking to you. Now he's talking straight to you. He says, David, you are the man. What a feeling that must have put into David's soul. Immediately, the whole thing immediately lights up. Like some back corner of his mind that he had been ignoring, and all of a sudden all the light shines on that one corner, and all of a sudden David is beginning to be absolutely crushed on the inside by this rebuke. And Nathan doesn't stop there. He had been given a message to give, and he gives the whole thing. God, speaking directly through Nathan, says to David in the first person, middle of verse 7, it is I who appointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, that's Saul's house, and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, both the north and the south, both halves of the kingdom. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. And David is thinking, ah, I knew it. I knew it. I tried not to know it, but I knew it. I knew it all. You got stuff in your mind you're trying not to know, but you know. And all it takes is just a word from God's word, and all of a sudden you're going, oh, I knew it, I knew it. That's what David's feeling right here, right in the middle of this rebuke. I would have added so much to you, David. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You used this war as an excuse. You used your power. It's just as if you thrust him through yourself. You've done this, David. Why did you do this to me? And notice that the Lord is taking this personally. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, he says, the sword shall never depart from your house. You're going to find death in your own home because you have despised me. Do you see that? You've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God takes sin personally. And in Psalm 51, which we will read later, it's the psalm that came out of this experience in David's life, and it's so rich because of that. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And ultimately, all sin is against God first. David might have thought, well, I sinned against Bathsheba, and he did. And I sinned against Uriah, and he did grievously, horribly sin against Uriah. But all sin is primarily and first of all against God. And you know something? God takes it personally. He takes sin personally. He takes it personally. You say, well, I thought he was bigger than that. He shouldn't take this personally. We talk to each other. We say, don't take it personally. And you know, whenever anybody says that to you, you know immediately you're about to take something personally. Did you ever notice that? Now, don't take this personally, but you're kind of ugly. Don't take this personally, but I hate your outfit. Well, excuse me, but I'm taking that personally. Here's the deal. We sin, and we don't think that God should take it personally, but sin personally offends him because righteousness is him. It's who he is. So when we are not that way, we are insulting him. And he does take it personally. That's why he says to David, why have you done this to me? You have despised me, David. No, I haven't. I just kind of picked up an extra wife and kind of did away with a guy that was in the way. No, God says, you did not just do that. You despised me. And at this point, David is just, you know, in his heart, he's just being broken. And these words are pounding into his mind just like an explosion going off inside of him. It's devastating to him, really. Verse 11, the Lord continues with the discipline. I will raise up evil against you from your own household, David. And I will even take your wives before your eyes. I will give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And that did happen later in David's history. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. David, this is part of the discipline that you are going to bear for what you've done. You cannot get away with this. I will discipline you, and you will bear this discipline. And we'll see these stories, these accounts of how this actually happened in the weeks to come. But it has to do with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. And if you know the David stories, you know how grievous these things were in David's life, how his sons murdered one another, and one of them tried to take the kingdom away from him and took his own harem, took his wives. And that's exactly what God said would happen as a result of the sin. It's a discipline against David. Now, David might be thinking to himself, perhaps God will kill me, because he knows that the law, and he quoted the law, remember? He knew exactly what the law said about this other evil rich man, see? But the law also said if you commit adultery or murder, you should be stoned to death. Capital punishment for these crimes. David knew this. He's probably thinking, that's it. God's going to kill me. He's done it before. He killed Moses. He's going to kill me. I know he's going to do it. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now here's where we start to see the character of this man. Instead of saying, but she shouldn't have been out there. She shouldn't have been doing that. Uriah shouldn't have gotten in the way. I mean, there's a billion things, you know, that come into our minds to rationalize sin. David just dumps the whole thing. He says, I have sinned. No excuses, no rationalization. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. You're right, Nathan, and I'm wrong. And that is the high point of David's character, by the way. If you highlight stuff or underline stuff in your Bible, this is the high point of David's character in his whole story, in his whole life. It is the point at which he demonstrates true godliness. When he's busted, he admits it. And that's a point of character far greater than killing giants in the field and taking all the glory later. It's this point of being busted for his sin. The humility and the strength and the courage of this man to say, yeah, I did it. It's my fault. This is character. This is strength. The high point at the very low point. Isn't that strange? Now, Nathan then tells David, yes, and the Lord also has taken away your sin. You will not die. God's not going to kill you. Even though the law requires it, God is free to say, I will not press the law on this point. You deserve to die. Someone else in the future will die for your sins. So it will be paid, but I'm letting you off from that penalty. God has the authority to do that, to forgive sins, and he does it for David in this particular point. He disciplines him severely. does not let him off the hook, but he does forgive the sin. He says, I've wiped away the sin. God has forgiven you, David. You have repented, and I've been instructed to tell you, you are forgiven. You are not going to die. He's not going to execute you. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and by the way, that's what sin does, gives occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. This must have just crushed David's soul. This baby was just being born, or had just been born, within a few hours perhaps. And they were precious. I mean, you love your children. And David knew this was his child, a baby boy. And God said, I'm taking that baby's life as part of the discipline against you. What a terror to David's soul. And then Nathan went back to his house, left David there stunned, crushed, broken before God. Look at the discipline that God said. He said, you have sinned so grievously, David. Here's my discipline for you. You are going to bear in your home the sword that you wielded against Uriah. And there will be a terrible scourge in your home from now on. And indeed, that did happen. It did. The sword did not depart from David's family. And secondly, he says, I'm going to take the life of this child. But he says, I have actually forgiven you for your sin. Now, does that bother anybody? Don't we think to ourselves that if a person is really forgiven for a sin, that therefore there ought to be no ramifications for the sin? That there ought to be no disciplinary policy? If we're really forgiven, then there should be no extra pain to be borne up under in the life as a result of the discipline. But that's not true. You can be completely forgiven and still be aware that your life has a scar on it because of what's gone on in the past. And it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Matter of fact, it means he really does love you, and he is going to do some more here in David's life that'll show that. Now, immediately upon Nathan leaving, the child gets sick. The Lord struck the child and that Uriah's widow bore to David. By the way, she's called Uriah's widow, not David's wife, and not Bathsheba. That means the Lord is saying, I still know who this woman is and who she was when you made her pregnant, David. David, therefore, inquired of God for the child, and he fasted, and he went, and he lay all night on the ground. Here's what happened. God says, I'm going to kill the child. I'm going to take the child's life. Nathan leaves. David is crushed, and David now does something that's rather strange. He goes to the Lord, and he starts begging for the child's life. He fasts. He prays. He stretches himself out. He's so distraught that when his folks come and try and lift him up, his friends, they try and lift him up, and he wrestles himself away from them, and he won't let them, and then he refuses to eat, and he says, oh, let me pray, so they leave him alone. He's real intense about this, and through that whole thing, he's asking God, he's saying, Lord, please don't take this child's life. Please don't take this child's life. Let me have the child's life, Lord. The answer turned out to be no, but isn't it strange that after God said, I'm going to do it, David insisted on begging some more, coming back to God. We're going to get back to that thought in just a moment. It is strange. Now, what happens is, for 7 days, this occurs, and then the child dies. Just before he would have received a name, they gave him their names on the 8th day when they were circumcised. The child dies. Immediately when the child is dead, the folks around David, they know that the child is dead, and they're afraid to talk to David. And it says it right in the story. They said, well, man, if he was so distraught when the child was alive, we tell him the child's dead. He's going to do damage to himself. And David hears him whispering. You can't hide anything in the palace, right? He hears him whispering, and he says, is the baby dead? He gets up off the floor, and he says, the baby dead? And they said, yes, the child is dead. And David then does the exact opposite of what is expected, another very strange thing. He gets up, takes a shower, goes in, puts on fresh clothing, goes directly to the Lord and worships God. Goes into the tent of meeting and begins to worship God. And then when he's done doing that, he comes back to his house and he orders up some lunch. And the people are watching him do this and they cannot figure out what in the world is going on. David, no. When somebody dies, then you do the grieving and the fasting and the laying on the floor thing. That was what you're supposed to do. Now, what you were doing is all that before the death. Now the death happens. Now you take a shower, get on some new clothes, and have some lunch. What gifts, David? Look at what they ask him in verse 21. What's this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and now the child died, you arose and you ate food. What gives? Now look at what David says. This is classic, you guys. Don't run over this. Look at how well David knows God. He knows God real well. Verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept because I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. He might change his mind if I really whine. Maybe he'll change his mind. You want to know something, you guys? Far from being a bad thing on David's part, and I've heard people say that this was the wrong thing for David to do. I don't believe it for a minute. David knew God well enough to know that prayer really makes things happen. That when you pray, even in a situation where you already think you know it's going to happen, you can still pray and you never know what God will do. Do you believe that when you pray, you just never know what God will do? You say, well, I can't pray for that. Well, why not? Why not? You never know what God will do. See, I'm a father too, and I understand whining. And you know something? It can really work. Because you love your kids. You love them. And they want something. It's like water on a rock, you know. Oh, please, Daddy, please, 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 please. And the gracious feelings, the compassion you have for your kids often can change the decision you originally made. David knows God. David knows God, and he knows him well enough to know that he's compassionate and he's gracious. And David has prayed before for amazing and miraculous things, and God has changed his mind and done some amazing things for him. And so this isn't bad for David to do. This is wonderful. Don't be afraid to pray. I want to answer a couple of questions. Well, look at the last verse. He said, now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? This is eminently logical. Why should I bother fasting now? I've already done my fasting. He says, I will go to him. He will not return to me. David knows that the child is with the Lord. And by the way, this is a great verse if you've lost a child, because they are with the Lord. The Lord takes them to be with him. And David knew that he would eventually see that child again, not in this life. And he knew it so well, and he knew God so well, that he knew once that decision was made, it was useless for him to fast and pray anymore. God already knew he was repentant. He'd already done that. He'd already interceded, and God had said no in this case. God did not allow this to change his mind. And now David said, well, if that's the way it is, so logical, so firm in his mind, he says, I'm just going to get up and have something to eat. I'm going to press on with what God is doing. That's a great moment in David's life. Again, it shows his character. It shows that he knows God well enough to know he means what he says, and well enough to know that he can pray and pray, and maybe God will change his mind, but once it's clear he's not going to change his mind, the only thing you can do is get up and trust him some more and keep walking. That's a great moment. A couple of questions arise out of this. First is one I just answered. Was it dumb for David to do this? Was it stupid for him to pray? Answer, obviously, no, was not. It is not foolish for David to pray. It demonstrates that he knows God very well. Well, second question is, was it cruel to the child? How many of you, when you read this story for the first time, thought, why would God take the life of that child? It wasn't the child's fault. It wasn't the child's fault. And the answer to that question is, no, it was not cruel to the child. Think it through. Where's the baby? Healthy and alive and well with God. And what is the baby missing out on? The joy of growing up in a sinful world and dying of a loathsome disease. Think that through. I mean, we're about ready to volunteer to be the child in the story if we understand what God really did. No, that baby woke up with the Lord. The baby said, wow, so soon? This is great. It really is a blessing. God is alive and well. And that baby didn't feel a thing. He just woke up with the Lord, healthy and strong. No, this was a judgment against David and Bathsheba. And they understood it that way. That's why David washed himself and said, I'm going to have something to eat. The child is with the Lord. I'll see him later. And meanwhile, I'm going to carry on here. Read the story in its proper context and understand where the rebuke really is to the parents in this case. By the way, the death of children is not always this way, and I hasten to add that. Otherwise, people could read this story and think, if I've lost a child, it must automatically be because of something like this. That's not necessarily true. Now, verses 24 and 25, David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. You know, years ago, the first time I read this, I dropped my Bible, and I just laughed out loud. I had to read it over and over again because I had not realized that Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon, the next king, the Solomon. That just totally amazed me. And I am sure that when it was finally said and done, because they didn't know at this time he would be the next king, but when he was the next king, I wonder if Bathsheba used to sit there and think to herself, God is good. God is gracious. He took this sinful relationship that was the cause of David's discipline, and he said, now that I've cleansed it, it is blessed. And furthermore, Solomon not only was the next king, and it says the Lord loved him, but God loved him so much, he gave him his own name. He came to the christening, and he said, I have my own name for him. You can call him Solomon. He'll be known as Solomon, but I have my own name for him. We'll call him Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. Jedediah. Have you ever been to Jedediah Smith State Park? Yeah, over in California. Jedediah Smith, the explorer. He was named after Solomon. It's a great name. Beloved of the Lord. You know, this is the touch of grace. This is the end of the story, and this story ends with grace. It ends with God saying, I have disciplined you. I will continue. There will be discipline in your life, but I still love you, and I still have a plan for you. And furthermore, I will redeem even this relationship with Bathsheba. She will be your wife from now on. And that's what she's called here. His wife, not Uriah's widow anymore. Why? Because God said, I've done it. You did it. I'm disciplining you. Now we're starting fresh. We'll start from where you are, and I have a good plan. Yes, there will be pain in your life. That's part of the plan. And it's not going to go away. You're still going to have that pain in your life. But I'm at work in your life. David gets up, takes a shower, has a meal, says, okay, Lord, that is awesome, you guys. And it's one of the high moments in David's life. Let's go back and have a look at this. I want to share four things. Pieces of advice. If you are a person specifically facing sin in your life right now, and you've got a lump under your rug that you need to deal with, I want to mention four things out of David's life that we need to know if we're going to grow in the Lord. Because you cannot live as a Christian for very long without being rebuked by God, and you need to know how to do it. You need to know how to be. I mean, you say, well, how do I learn from my mistakes? Well, here are four pointers on how to deal with it if sin has metastasized in your soul and you need to come back to the Lord. Four things that I'll suggest right now. Number one, confide openly in a spiritual friend, Nathan. Find a Nathan, and maybe they already found you. Maybe they are the one who said to you, this is wrong, and you can't do it. If they're not, but God has spoken to you, find a friend that you can trust and confide openly in a spiritual friend. They have to be strong in the Lord. They have to be people who know you well enough to tell when you're lying and can call you on your stuff. But find a Nathan and open up to him. If you've got something festering on the inside, you need to talk about it. And that brings me to the next point. Confess out loud to anybody who needs to hear it. Needs to hear it. Not everybody in the world, but those who need to hear, you need to say it out loud. Jot down 1 John 1:9, and James chapter 5, James 5, verse 16. In both of those verses, it says confess. That means open your mouth and tell somebody what you did. And that's very hard. In fact, in the James passage, it says confess to each other. Not just to the Lord, although that's the beginning, but you got to talk to someone else. Do you know how much healing comes when a festering sin is opened up and you talk to somebody about it? And here's who to talk to. Your accountability group, if you've got one, friends that know you really, really well. That might be some place to talk. Definitely the person who was hurt by your sin, the victim, needs to hear you say, I did this to you, I am sorry. That brings so much healing, it's awesome. usually. It brings tremendous healing to the soul of the person and often to the relationship. The person who found the sin, you need to say, yeah, I did it. Person who uncovered it, that was Nathan in this case. And that's why David says, I have sinned. He says it out loud. You know, we jump over this aspect of forgiveness in body life, but I encourage you not to jump over it, not to avoid it. Confess out loud. I've been in services where we've done precisely that. Personal stand-up in a small group, usually small service of worship and prayer, and they'll say, I have something to say to this group. I have done this and this, and I'm asking you to please forgive me. You know, I've seen that several times. I've never seen it fail, that the whole group just, there's hardly a dry eye in the house. People just embrace them and love them and hug them and say, we love you. We understand. And there's so much healing in that confession. But I'll tell you what makes people mad, stonewalling and saying, no, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. And lying, you know, the plausible deniability thing. It doesn't work in the body of Christ. Confess it if it's there. Confess it. Here's the third thing. Cooperate with the discipline, whatever it is. Cooperate with the discipline, whatever it is. And that's what David does. Because you see, you can be disciplined and still be completely forgiven. You can have absolute forgiveness from God and still have to bear up under the scars. And God will use those scars for good things. Cooperate with the discipline. And jot down Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. Whatever God brings into your life by way of discipline, you tell him, okay, Lord, that's all right. Incidentally, later, if you know the David stories, later when Absalom tries to take the kingdom and actually takes Jerusalem, he takes it and kicks David out. David has to run for his life across the Kidron and up over the Mount of Olives. David is ridiculed by a guy as he's walking away. Guy comes to rail on David at his low moment at that time in the future from this moment. He's railing on David, and someone says, you want me to kill him for you, David? Because he's got all of his henchmen with him, you know. He could just go kill this old creep that's yelling at him and throwing dust at him. David says, no, don't do it. He might be right. David bore this. He bore this for the rest of his life. And he never argued with God about it. He never said, it's unfair that I should have to deal with this discipline, Lord. He never said that. He said, Lord, you know, I'm broken. I love you. And if that guy's going to yell at me, he may be right. I am a creep. And I'm leaving Jerusalem, and maybe it's God's will. It turned out he came back, but we'll see that story later. The point I'm making here is bear up under the discipline. It's okay. It's all right. Doesn't mean you're not forgiven. It means God is still working. And number four, fourth piece of advice, continue in the grace. Continue in the grace. Psalm 32, what we read last week. David said, oh, how wonderful it is to be forgiven. How wonderful it is to be forgiven. Continue in that grace. It takes such character and strength for you to stand up and know you've been forgiven and press on with your life even when other people don't want you to. And other people want you to just stop living, basically, because you've been so bad. And God says, wait a minute, I still have a plan for your life. You trust me or not? And you say, okay, I trust you, Lord. Then he says, stop kicking yourself. I've taken care of this. I will take care of the discipline. You'll still bear up under it. And I want you to bear it patiently, but I want you to stop kicking yourself over stuff you've been forgiven for. Isn't that great? That's Psalm 32. That's Psalm 32. Walk in grace. If you've been disciplined and you've repented, I encourage you in the strongest possible terms, when you start feeling like you all of a sudden are worthless and useless and you just ought to stop breathing, you're a waste of oxygen and space here on the planet, if you're still alive and God hasn't taken your life, my friend, he's not done. He's not done. Rejoice. Get back up and get walking in grace again, because that's what keeps you going. That's what keeps all of us going. Just some of us don't realize it. Walk in grace when you've been convicted of sin and you've been corrected. Confide openly in a spiritual friend. Confess out loud to those who need to hear. Cooperate with the discipline, whatever it is, and continue to walk in God's grace. Those four pieces of information, if you don't need them now, you will need them in the future, and you need to remember them. We want to ask for a show of hands of who needs to know these things, because probably anybody who's honest, unless your sin is actually lying, most of us would raise our hands. I want to close with one thought, and it really comes through the whole message this morning, and it's this. God's discipline is painful, but it is always gracious. Always gracious, always gracious. His purpose is good. When that needle hits your shoulder, it hurts like crazy, but it is a good thing. His discipline is extremely painful, but it is gracious. It is gracious. We can be completely forgiven and know that we are, and yet also know that God has not thrown us away. And that's the point at which real maturity grows. There was a young man some years ago, an executive in a multi-million dollar corporation, who was given his first big chance to make a lot of money for the company, big, huge project, and he was in charge. And he was a young guy for this big a responsibility, but management felt he could handle it. He was a VP in charge of something. And he bobbled it. He dropped it. He blew it. Lost the company over $1 million in one decision. One bad decision. Lost the company over $1 million. Can you imagine the pressure? And he thought to himself, as it all came to light, he thought, that's it. I'm history here. And he got a memo from the president, come up and see me in my office. Now, what would you be thinking? He goes up to the president of the corporation. It's this older, wiser man. He sits the young guy down. He says, okay, tell me what happened. Talked about it for a little while. How do you feel about it? What went wrong? He told him. And the older man said, okay, thank you very much. You can go back to work. And the young guy just was stunned. He just stood there. He said, what? You mean you want me to still work here? Oh, yes, said the older fella. And he looked up, smiled over the top of his glasses, looking at the young guy, and he said, oh, yeah, you're a great asset to this company now. We've invested over $1 million in your education. And it's true. It's true. We've invested over $1 million in your education. Son, we're not letting you go now. You've made a horrible mistake, and you're never going to make it again. You've learned. Now, if you're a sharp thinker, you know there's a difference between that and what David did, though. Think it through. It'd be closer if this young man embezzled $1 million. That would be much closer to what David really did. See, David didn't make an honest mistake. He made an egregious sin, a horrible sin, purposefully. But let me point something out. You don't serve just a CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation. You serve the God of the universe, and he thinks on a different level, which means, you know what? He takes even those sins, which you would have been fired for, and when you have a broken and contrite heart and you give it back to him, he says, now, look what I've invested in your education. And he turns that around and uses you to bless other people with what you've learned. Now, you guys, that's awesome. That is grace. And the message of David's sin really is not just the judgment of God, it's the grace of God. It's the hope of knowing you serve a Father who can turn this thing around if you'll repent and give your life to him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Just with your eyes closed, I'm going to read the psalm that came out of this. Like wine that comes from crushed grapes, this psalm came out of David's life. It's Psalm 51. And I want you just to think through it, and if you're a person who needs the grace of God in a real special way this morning, you came in here and you thought, uh-oh, this is for me. And you need to open up and let him wash you clean. I want you just to hear what David says in this psalm. It is a psalm that reveals real repentance and a real confidence in God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions, please. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is always in front of me. Against you and you only I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. And you are justified when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge me. I was sinful when I was born, Lord, and I know that you require loyalty. So purify me, please, so that I'll be clean. And wash me so that I will be whiter than snow. And make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities, please. And create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach others your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Make that your prayer.